For those who don't know me, my name is Jordan Helm. I'm a member here at Fellowship Baptist Church, and today I have the privilege of continuing our exposition of Hosea. The passage that we'll look at today is Hosea chapter 9, verse 10 to 11, verse 11. So you can start to turn there in your Bibles. Up until this point in Hosea, God has indicted Israel for their wicked hearts and fruitless practices. He's exposed Israel's spiritual bankruptcy and moral corruption, and he's reminded them of his faithfulness and covenantal love. In this passage, as you'll see, it's hard to miss this underlying tone of affection. There's definitely weightier parts, but there are also reminders of God's unconditional compassion and favor for Israel. This theme of God's love for a rebellious people occurs not just in this passage, but throughout all of Hosea. You'll recall in chapter 2 that the Lord brought Israel into the wilderness and spoke tenderly to her. In chapter 3, we're given this imagery of a husband's redemption of his unfaithful wife. In chapter 6, there's a promise that the Lord will strike Israel down for the purpose of healing and reviving her. And in this passage, there are yet more depictions of God's love for Israel, most notably that of a father and his unconditional love for his son. This father's love is not blind to sin, but rather disciplines out of love for the purpose of restoration. I'll admit this is a difficult text. There's a lot of material here, and we'll work through it pretty quickly, but I hope that by the end, it'll be an encouragement and a reminder of God's faithfulness to a fruitless people and his covenantal love shown through restorative discipline. So with that, if you haven't done so already, please turn to Hosea 9, verse 10, and once you're there, I'll ask you to stand for the reading of God's word. Like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel. Like the first fruit on the fig tree in its first season, I saw your fathers. But they came to Baal Peor and consecrated themselves to the thing of shame and became detestable like the thing they loved. Ephraim's glory shall fly away like a bird, no birth, no pregnancy, no conception. Even if they bring up children, I will bereave them till none is left. Woe to them when I depart from them. Ephraim, as I have seen, was like a young palm planted in a meadow. But Ephraim must lead his children out to slaughter. Give them, O Lord, what will you give? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. Every evil of theirs is in Gilgal. There I began to hate them. Because of the wickedness of their deeds, I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebels. Ephraim is stricken. Their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit. Even though they give birth, I will put their beloved children to death. My God will reject them because they have not listened to him. They shall be wanderers among the nations. Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built, and as his country improved, he improved his pillars. Their heart is false. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillars. For now, they will say, we have no king, for we do not fear the Lord. And a king, what could he do for us? They utter mere words. With empty oaths, they make covenants. So judgment springs up like poisonous weeds in the furrows of the field. The inhabitants of Samaria tremble for the calf of Beth Aven. Its people mourn for it, and so do its idolatrous priests, those who rejoiced over it and over its glory, for it has departed from them. The thing itself shall be carried to Assyria as tribute to the great king. Ephraim shall be put to shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his idol. Samaria's king shall perish like a twig on the face of the waters. The high places of Aven, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. Thorn and thistle shall grow up on their altars, and they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills fall on us. From the days of Gibeah you have sinned, O Israel. There they have continued. Shall not the war against the unjust overtake them in Gibeah? When I please, I will discipline them, and nations shall be gathered against them when they are bound up for their double iniquity. Ephraim was a trained calf that loved thresh, and I spared her fair neck. But I will put Ephraim to the yoke. Judah must plow. Jacob must harrow for himself. Sow for yourselves righteousness. Reap steadfast love. Break up your fallow ground. For it is the time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. You have plowed iniquity. You have reaped injustice. You have eaten the fruit of lies. Because you have trusted in your own way and in the multitude of your warriors, therefore the tumult of war shall arise among your people, and all your fortresses shall be destroyed, as Shalman destroyed Beth Arbel on the day of battle. Mothers were dashed in pieces with their children. Thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great evil. At dawn, the king of Israel shall be utterly cut off. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Syria, and I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, that it is truth and life and hope. I pray that through your word, you would reveal to us and remind us of your character and your faithfulness, that you would convict us of sin, that we would turn to you in praise for who you are and your goodness to us, and that you would be given all the glory. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. For those of you taking notes, I've split the passage into three sections. Section number one, this is 9 verse 10 to 10 verse 8. Israel is fruitless. Section number 2, 10 verse 9 to 11 verse 9, the Lord disciplines Israel in love. And section 3, 11 verse 10 to verse 11, the Lord will restore Israel. So section 1, Israel is fruitless. Again, this is chapter 9 verse 10 to 10 verse 8. We open in 9 verse 10 with this analogy of finding grapes in the wilderness. What Hosea is describing here is something akin to finding fruit in a barren wasteland. Picture this. You're on a journey through a desert. You're exhausted and thirsty, and in the middle of nowhere, you stumble across a small vine bearing grapes. How do you respond? Do you cut down the vine because it doesn't belong? Do you ignore the vine? Do you rip off its fruit and leave it to die? Or do you treasure it? Do you nurture the vine so that it might bear more fruit? Still in verse 10, there's a similar analogy that's used. the Lord describes finding the first fruit on a fig tree. Picture this. You're a farmer growing a lone fig tree. You step out to do your pruning and watering, and you find a small fig growing on the tree. Imagine the excitement and satisfaction that you would feel and the affection and care that you would have for that small fig. You might hold the fig in your hand. If you're a little bit nuts, you might start talking to it and giving it some words of encouragement. So how do these analogies help us understand the relationship between God and Israel? Well, they describe how the Lord chose Israel, how he nurtured Israel and gave every provision for them to grow. These analogies describe the sovereign affection that God has for Israel. Israel was the tiniest fig, they were the frailest grapevine, but the Lord, out of his unconditional and covenantal love, chose Israel as his treasured possession. This is not because of anything that Israel did, but because of the Lord's sovereign will and election of his people. There's a passage in Deuteronomy 7 that I think sums this up well. The Lord your God has chosen you, Israel, to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. The Lord's portion is his people, Israel. Now, unfortunately, despite the Lord's nurturing and care, the grapes shriveled, the fig rotted. Continuing in verse 10, they came to Baal Peor and consecrated themselves to the thing of shame and became detestable like the thing they loved. Baal Peor is a reference to Numbers 25, where Israel whored with the daughters of Moab in an act of sexual idolatry. Israel sacrificed to their gods, and in doing so, yoked themselves to the false god Baal of Peor. Israel became detestable like this false god. The grapes shriveled, the fig rotted, not because of anything done by the gardener, but because there is something wrong with the fruit. There is something wrong with Israel's heart. What happened at Baal Peor was a wicked sin in Israel's past, and it's mentioned here because nothing has changed. Israel continues to yoke themselves to false gods and fruitless practices. What follows then in verses 11 to 14 is the consequence of Israel's gross idolatry. This is the death of Israel's children. Ephraim's glory will depart from them. God will bereave Israel of her children. Ephraim will lead their children to slaughter. Ephraim's women will be given miscarrying wombs and dry breasts so that they cannot bear children or nurture them. This is a bleak picture of Israel's future. I know that this section is perhaps difficult to read, but we should consider how we're to understand it. One might ask, is the death of Israel's children a just judgment for Israel's sin? Well, I would first note that Israel was already sacrificing their children to worthless pagan gods. But more importantly, this judgment is not arbitrary. It's in here for a specific purpose and significance, and there's a reason why Israel's children are the object of God's judgment. In ancient Israel, God's blessings were often shown through his gift of children. We see this with Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah, Zechariah and Elizabeth, even figures like Job. God's blessings were shown through childbearing, because children were the means through which God's promises would be fulfilled. Children were not just for passing down wealth or having someone to care for you in your old age. Children were a blessed provision through which God fulfilled his promises. Consider Abraham, who was childless and had no heir, but God, abounding in steadfast love, swore by himself and promised Abraham that his offspring would be more in number than the stars in the sky. God guaranteed his promise to Abraham with an oath, and Abraham died with faith, knowing with full assurance that God would fulfill his promise to him through his offspring. Children were generational blessings that God gave to Israel, but because of Israel's wicked idolatry, God will withdraw these blessings. He will bereave Israel of their children. They will have no inheritance, no progeny, no generational fulfillment of God's promises. That is the judgment given here. Verse 15, every evil of theirs is in Gilgal. There I began to hate them. Gilgal was a significant location in the Old Testament. It was a sacred place. The first mention of it is in Joshua 4, This is where Israel is preparing to enter the promised land. In Joshua 4, God commands that 12 stones be taken out of the Jordan River, each stone representing one of the tribes of Israel. And these stones were to be set up in Gilgal, where Israel was encamped. The purpose of these stones was to be a generational reminder of the Lord's might and that Israel would fear the Lord their God forever. In Joshua 5, Gilgal was also the place where the new generation of Israel was circumcised. It's actually interesting. The name Gilgal means rolling, like rolling a stone. And so it was in Gilgal that the Lord rolled away the reproach of Egypt from Israel. Or in other words, the Lord rolled away Israel's uncircumcised condition. Gilgal was a sacred place. It was a place of new beginnings and a fresh start. Gilgal is also the place where Saul was made king of Israel. You can read about this in 1 Samuel 11. This is important because during the period of the judges, Israel rejected God as their king and demanded an earthly king to rule over them. God allowed this in spite of Israel's callous hearts, and Gilgal became the place where Israel officially and formally rejected God as their king and instituted a corrupt monarchy instead. So in summary, Gilgal once was a sacred place that signified renewal. It was where Israel rejected God as their king, and later it became a center for idol worship and deep corruption. Every evil of theirs is in Gilgal. Because of this, we see in verse 15 that the Lord began to hate Israel and drove them out of his house. This house, I believe, is in reference to the temple, and more broadly speaking, it refers to God's fellowship with Israel. Because Israel rejected God and entertained fruitless and worthless practices, God will reject Israel, and they will no longer have fellowship with him. He will love them no more because of their rebellion. In verse 16, we have another depiction of Israel's fruitlessness. Their root is dried up such that they bear no fruit. Israel's hearts are false, and whatever they do in the current condition of their heart will not please God. Their works are fruitless. If they give birth, God will put their children to death, thereby cutting off his generational blessings. In verse 17, God will reject Israel because they have not listened to him, and all that they strove for in their proud idolatry will come to ruin. God made them into a holy nation. God has always been faithful to them. But because they rejected God, God will reject them. Their nation, as they know it, will come to ruin, and they'll be wanderers among the earth. They'll be cut off from the covenant and will have no inheritance. In 10 verse 1, Hosea brings back this idea of fruit. Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. This is describing the tangible blessings that God gave to Israel. God blesses his people out of the abundant riches of his mercy, but his people use these blessings to sin out of the wickedness of their hearts. Israel did not honor God nor give thanks. Instead, they built altars at high places to worship pagan gods, and they constructed pillars to honor Baal. To show how absurd this is, I'm going to use a present-day analogy. Let's say my grandma bakes me a delicious chocolate cake for my birthday. She puts her heart and her soul into making this cake. She presents it to me with a warm smile on her face. She is so excited to give me this gift. And instead of receiving it and eating it with joy, which would be the normal thing to do, I respond, "This would make some great compost material." I proceed to yank the cake from her hands, smash it into the ground, and start massaging it into my garden. How insulting to my poor grandma. This has not happened, by the way. The idea is that Israel is using the gifts that they received from God for a wicked and unintended purpose, a purpose that does not honor God nor return thanks. Why does Israel do this? Verse 2, their hearts are false. Their wicked hearts prevent them from bearing fruit. God is gracious, but he is also just. He despises Israel's wicked idolatry and will destroy their altars and their pillars. He will destroy the things that they put their trust in. In verse 3, we read that Israel does not want to be ruled. They do not want to be ruled by the Lord, nor an earthly king. I mentioned before that Israel rejected God as their king and instituted Saul as their first king, and now Israel wants no one to rule over them. They do not fear the Lord nor recognize all of his provisions. Israel wants to be their own Lord. They reject the authority that God has established on earth, and by extension, they reject God's authority. Verse 4, their words are phony and disingenuous. Their covenants are empty. Judgment will spring forth like poisonous weeds. God will make them desolate because their hearts are fruitless and barren. Verse 5 to 6, the calf of Beth-Aven will be carried away to Assyria. This is so ironic. Israel appealed to Baal for blessing, but Baal provided nothing. How could he? If Israel's idols can't even protect themselves from being carried away, how can they protect Israel from the same fate? Instead of turning to the one true God who proved himself to Israel time and again, Israel worshipped false and fruitless things, and these things failed. Israel would be ashamed of their idols. Verse 7 to 8, Samaria's king shall perish because the people rejected God and his authority, and the high places will be destroyed. The Lord's judgment will happen quickly, like a twig being tossed in stormy waters. There is no chance of survival. The people of Israel will seek to escape God's judgment. We see that in their pleas at the end of verse 8, where they wish for the mountains and hills to fall on them. Mountains were considered the safest place on earth. They were mighty and strong. But even the safest of places on earth cannot protect Israel. No hill or mountain is safe from God's judgment. God is the only source of protection for Israel, but they reject him. Section 2. The Lord disciplines Israel in love. This is 10 verse 9 to 10 verse 15. Oh, sorry. Yeah, 10 verse 9 to 11 verse 9. In verses 9 and 10, we have this reference to Gibeah. Gibeah was mentioned earlier in Hosea 5, but there's another reference here. Gibeah is a direct reference to Judges 19, where a certain Levite's concubine was raped and abused by the men of Gibeah in Benjamin, and the Levite cut and divided the concubine's body and sent it throughout all Israel. This was a terribly wicked thing that occurred in Israel's past. And in response to this great evil, there was civil war in Israel. Men of all the tribes of Israel went to war against Benjamin, and Benjamin was overtaken and almost wiped out. Justice was done in Benjamin because of this heinous sin in Gibeah. The name Gibeah, then, is loaded with the ideas of moral corruption and conflict. And the reason it's mentioned here is because Israel has not changed. Their hearts are deeply wicked, and they persist in rebellious sin. Israel's sin at Gibeah was dealt with rightly and justly, and Israel's current sin has warranted the Lord's sovereign discipline. In verse 11, we come across another image of God and his affection for Israel. Ephraim was a trained calf that loved to thresh, and I spared her fair neck. Threshing was the process of separating edible parts of grain from the inedible. The process involved sheaves of grain being spread out on the threshing floor, and they would be trampled, often by oxen or other animals. So Ephraim, this trained calf, loves to thresh, and the farmer graciously spares the calf's neck from a physical restraint. In the same way, Israel once followed the Lord and loved him. But because of Israel's sin, God will put a yoke on her neck to discipline her and to guide her. Judah is not exempt from this discipline. They will also have to plow. The Lord guides and trains through discipline, which is not done in wrath, but is done for the good of the calf and for the good of the people of Israel. As we've seen in Hosea, Israel is given many opportunities to turn to the Lord in humble repentance and faith. In verse 12, they're given this imperative to sow for themselves seeds of righteousness that they might reap the steadfast love of the Lord. If Israel walks in the ways of the Lord, in repentance and submission to his good and perfect law, they will rest in his goodness and obtain his blessing. Verse 12, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. Fallow ground refers to farmland that was left uncultivated or dormant after many years of farming. It was an intentional practice by the farmer, whereby the land would not be used for perhaps a year to allow nutrients to be restored in the soil and pests to die off. It was essentially a Sabbath year for the land, a year of rest. Well, during that year, the land would become hardened, and overgrown with thorns and weeds, and in its current state, it can't receive the good seed. It can't produce. This fallow ground describes the state of Israel's hearts. They are dormant, uncultivated, hardened, unproductive, and in their current state, they cannot bear fruit. So what must be done in order for them to bear fruit? The land must be broken up and tilled. It must be removed of its weeds and thorns so that the land can produce and that the good seed can be sown and bear fruit. Breaking up fallow ground is not an easy thing to do. It's hard work, but it's a necessary thing that must happen for the land to once again bear fruit. This is true of Israel. God will put Israel to the plow. He will discipline Israel that they might reap the Lord's fruit of steadfast love and righteousness. This is a wonderful section of Scripture. Israel is not totally and finally destroyed, but still given an opportunity to seek the Lord, to break up their fallow ground and bear fruit. If Israel continues to sow seeds of wickedness, they will reap judgment. But if they repent and sow seeds of righteousness, God will bring a good harvest to Israel, a harvest of steadfast love and his blessing. In this way, the Lord grants discipline that Israel might suffer for a while for the eventual purpose of growing. Now, this would seem like a pleasant spot to end, but it doesn't. In verse 13 to 15, we read that instead of sowing seeds of righteousness, Israel is full of iniquity and injustice and lies. They trusted in their own way and in their own strength instead of trusting in the way of the Lord in his strength. And God's judgment on Israel will be war and tumult and destruction. Their mothers will be dashed in pieces with their children, and the king of Israel utterly cut off. This is strict judgment on Israel. It seems perhaps a bit unusual that this judgment would come immediately after reading of God's discipline in a positive sense, that we read of this restorative work of God's discipline in Israel, and then immediately after we're given this depiction of judgment and destruction. Why is that? Well, I think this serves to show the justice of God, that God will not turn a blind eye to sin. He addresses it rightly and justly, but it also serves to show the consequence of being unfruitful. This is a warning for those who don't heed the Lord's discipline. In chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, we see a shift in tone, where we have this imagery of a parent and child. Like a father who loved his child, God loved Israel and showed affectionate care for Israel even when they persisted in disobedience. God called Israel out of Egypt, but the more they were called, the more they went astray and sacrificed to Baal and other gods. God is leading them in the proper direction, but Israel is bent on turning away. Verses 3 and 4, God taught Ephraim to walk. He took Ephraim up in his arms as one might embrace their child. God led Israel with cords of kindness and eased their burdens. He fed them. But as the mouth that bites the hand that feeds it, Israel rejected God and his goodness. God was the one who healed them. God extended compassion and grace towards Israel. But Israel responded in persistent defiance and unrepentance. If any of you have parented a strong-willed teenager, you might know what this is like. You as the parent want nothing more than your child to grow in character and maturity. And so you love them. You train them. You teach them to live an upright life, to make wise decisions, to be brave, to act with integrity, to be honest. But the more you encourage, the more they rebel. The more you push, the harder they push back. No earthly parent is perfect, but God is. He is a good father who disciplines the one whom he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. And so in this way, God's love and his discipline for his children and his love are perfectly connected and integrated. Consider the earthly father who, after disciplining his child, says, "I discipline you because I love you." If this is true of an earthly parent, how much more true is this of God? It is because God loves Israel that he disciplines them. If God did not love Israel, we would see no promise of restoration. We would see no affection. Verse 5. Israel shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king. Recall that in verse 1, the Lord reminded Israel that he saved them from brutal slavery in Egypt. Recall that when Israel was in the wilderness for 40 years, out of their despair, they longed to return to bondage in Egypt instead of trusting in God and his promise of a future, better land flowing with milk and honey. Instead, their fate will be different. Their future is not captivity in Egypt, but captivity in Assyria. Verse 6, the sword shall rage against their cities and consume the bars of their gates. No stronghold built by Israel will be able to withstand God's judgment. How does Israel respond to the Lord's discipline? Despair, but not repentance. Verse 7, my people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. I'd clarify that God is not arbitrarily withholding his grace from Israel. Israel might feel sorry for themselves and their situation, but they're not truly repentant. They refuse to return to the Lord. God has affectionate care for Israel, but he is not ignorant to wickedness, nor does he turn a blind eye to sin. He is just, and it's because of his goodness and his righteousness that he will not allow Israel's sin to go unpunished. God disciplines his children with purpose. Verses 8 and 9, we again see God expressing love and compassion for Israel. He asks these questions in verse 8. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? These questions have to do with God's compassion for Israel despite their wickedness. Admah and Zeboim were cities in the region of Sodom and Gomorrah, and the implication here and from other areas of Scripture is that Admah and Zeboim were burned to a crisp like Sodom and Gomorrah because of their wickedness. How can the Lord do the same to Israel, whom he loves? The Lord's heart recoils within him. In other translations, this reads that God's heart churns or turns over. This describes God relenting of ultimately and finally destroying Israel in his wrath. God is compassionate and tender, even towards an unfaithful and unfruitful Israel, and he will not execute his burning anger to ultimately destroy Israel. His loving discipline does not destroy in wrath. We should ask ourselves, how is God so patient? Why does he not smite Israel after so many years and generations of wickedness and idolatry? The answer is in the latter part of verse 9. God is not like unrighteous men who exercise uncontrolled rage against their opponents. God is perfectly just and compassionate, and he will not destroy Ephraim. He will not fully and finally destroy his people Israel. Section 3, the Lord will restore Israel. This is 11 verse 10 to verse 11. In these final verses, we see a foreshadowing concerning the Lord's redemption and restoration of Israel. Hosea pictures a roaring lion who calls his children home. Unlike previous imagery in chapter 5, where the lion tears and destroys, the lion here calls for his children who come trembling to him. The lion does not call to destroy, but to bring home, to restore. The people Israel will fear the Lord truly. They will come trembling in reverent fear, and they will become God's people once again. God does not ultimately and finally destroy those whom he loves. He might discipline them for a time so that they respond in fear and repentance, but he does not ultimately and finally destroy those whom he loves. God is faithful. Earlier in Hosea chapter 9, one of God's judgments on Israel for rejecting him was that they would be dispersed and become wanderers among the nations. There would be Israelites in Egypt, there would be Israelites in Assyria. But what we read here is that after all of this, there will be a future restoration of Israel, a future redemption of God's people. In Israel's case, this would happen geopolitically. It would be an actual return of the Israelites to their homes and a reunification brought about by the only true God. And it's important to note that this is not just a return to their homes, but a return upward to the Lord. There will be a change of heart. Israel will fear the Lord. They will know him truly and be reconciled to him through humble repentance. They will be restored to a right relationship with God. This is a wonderful thing. It reflects God's unconditional love for his children, his restorative nature, and the redemptive purpose of his discipline. Israel, as we've seen in this passage, is a horribly corrupt people. They committed grotesque sins and sought after worthless idols. Israel's endeavors were fruitless. They did not honor God, but Israel became foolish and darkened in their understanding. Because God is just, he will not allow sin to go unpunished. But for those whom he loves, he is restorative and redemptive in his discipline. God does not ultimately and finally destroy those whom he loves. He is faithful and patient in accomplishing his good work. Israel had every reason to be cut off. But God did not give up on wicked Israel. He did not loosely hope that they would get bored of their sin and come sauntering back. But he patiently endured and disciplined in his sovereign grace so that Israel might repent truly. God is faithful to restore Israel. So in summary, the purpose of this section in Hosea is to expose Israel's fruitlessness and to show the faithfulness of God expressed through discipline. God's discipline of Israel is done in love for the purpose of restoring Israel to a right relationship with him. This is a father's loving discipline of his son. God charged Israel with sin, and God is just, but he did not execute his burning anger to destroy Israel completely. How is that possible? I think there's a gospel connection here for us. In the same way that God acted in disciplinary love to restore Israel, God showed his love to us by providing his only son, Jesus Christ, to restore us to a right relationship with him. In the same way that God remembered his covenantal love for Israel, God remembered his love for us through the atoning work of Jesus. We, like Israel, deserved to be idolatry. We worshiped things other than God. We were bent on turning away. We plowed iniquity and reaped injustice. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ, so that he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace toward us in Christ Jesus. Praise be to God that he did not utterly and finally destroy us while we were dead in our sins. But while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What wondrous love is this, that Christ would bear the dreadful curse for our souls, that when we were sinking down beneath God's righteous frown, Christ laid aside his crown for our souls. I'll finish with some applications, both for the Christians suffer for various reasons. One reason might be because there's sin in our lives that God is convicting us of. God used suffering to discipline Israel, that they might understand the weight of their sin and turn back to God. And in similar manner, God uses suffering to reveal sin in our lives today, that we might be trained more and more into the likeness of Christ. I would clarify, however, that suffering does not necessarily mean that God is disciplining you for sin. Consider Paul, whose suffering was a thorn in his side to prevent him from becoming conceited. Consider Job, whose suffering was to prove that his faith in God was not circumstantial, but genuine. Consider even Jesus, the Father, that he might bring salvation to all who obey him. Hebrews 5. So please don't misunderstand. Suffering does not always mean sin is present, but sometimes it does. And so, Christian, I would ask you to consider, are you suffering today? Have you considered whether your suffering is the consequence of unrepentant sin? If so, repent. Pray to God that he might search your heart and that you might walk in repentance and humility each day. If your conscience is clear, consider that Christ also suffered. And what servant is greater than his master? Philippians 2 says that it has been granted to us for the sake of Christ that we should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. So use your suffering to bolster your faith in God, to rely on the strength that he gives, to understand the brevity of life, to rest in his sovereign will, and to look forward to your future eternal redemption. Take comfort in that God is perfectly self-controlled, patient, and compassionate. We are his sons and daughters, and he is a good father who disciplines the one whom he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Like a gardener who prunes a fig tree or tends to a vineyard, the Lord disciplines us that we might bear more fruit. He removes the weeds and the thorns so that we may prosper. So take comfort. God had a restorative purpose in Israel's discipline, and he also has a purpose in yours. For the non-Christian, if you're here or listening online, we're glad that you're here, but I'd like to challenge you and ask you to consider the things that you put your hope in. Israel put their hope in man-made idols. They made worthless sacrifices to God. They committed wicked sin. They had religion, but they did not have faith. They had grief, but not repentance. They had despair, but not humility. Please consider the righteous judgment of God on wicked Israel. If you are found today hoping and putting your trust in something other than Christ for your salvation, you are in danger. Nowhere is safe from God's wrath but in Jesus Christ and him alone. So where do you put your hope? Do you put it in works-based religion, in empty rules and rituals? Do you put your hope in your wealth and store of resources? Do you put your hope in social justice or government, your legacy or your reputation? Do you even have hope, or are you just living each day blind to the reality that one day, if you do not put your trust in Jesus Christ, the only way to salvation, you'll be left in eternal separation from God? Repent of your sin. Humble yourself before the one true God, and if you do, he will be faithful to forgive you your sin and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. It's not too late, for it is time to seek the Lord, that he may come and reign righteous. Lord, we thank you for this time that we could spend in your word. You are a good father, the only true God, and we praise you, for you are righteous and just, gracious and kind. We thank you for your faithfulness to us, expressed through your son, Jesus, that you did not leave us to perish in our sin, for that is what we deserve, but you loved us. You rescued us from our unbelief, and we praise you. Help us as we leave here today to respond to your word with humble hearts, to understand your purpose in our suffering, and to live lives that are pleasing and honoring to you. In Jesus' name, amen.